We're looking at Luke 18:18-30, the parable or the account of the rich young ruler, as it is called. And we see this. We see him ask a question. And I'm going to ask you a question. Have husbands, has your wife ever said this to you? You know, don't ask me a question if you really don't want the answer. You know, has anyone said that? You know, I'll ask my wife a question and I won't agree with her. And she said, well, then why did you ask me? You know, why did you ask me? If you already know the answer or you don't like the answer, don't ask me. Has anyone ever said that? Am I the only person that ever has that said to me? Or say that to somebody else? Don't ask. This morning, as we look at this incident with this rich young ruler, I think one of the things what it is, don't ask Jesus a question if you don't want the answer. Don't come to his word seeking to find out the answers to the great questions of life without really wanting those answers, because you will get them. And they cut across all of our false notions, as we'll see in this passage this morning. I titled the sermon User-Friendly Seeker-Sensitive Evangelism, or rather, User-Unfriendly Seeker-Insensitive Evangelism. When we see our Lord deal with people in the Scriptures, it's so different than we're being told we should do it in our culture today, where people are told people are sick of church, sick of Christianity, sick of churchianity, get rid of all the trappings of church and speak to them, get rid of God talk and talk to them a way that's user-friendly, that's sensitive to where they are. And when we see our Lord dealing with people, he deals with them in compassion, but he tells them exactly what they need to hear. You know, they say, find receptive people and then be sensitive to them. You know, when you reach out to the receptive people. Who are they? And the Bible tells us we're all dead in sin as we come into this world. The Bible says that we are against God by the nature we're born with. Who's receptive? And so we see in this instance, another thing about this instance, wouldn't it be wonderful to have somebody walk up to you and say, hey, you're a Christian, what do I have to do to have eternal life? You know, you want to share the gospel, and you're always wondering, is this an opportunity? You want to take the opportunities, but, you know, I've had a couple times somebody has called me up or come to me and said, what do I have to do to get to heaven? You know, you go, pinch me. You know, I've been praying for this. This is what this young man does to our Lord. But as we look at this, the question is, does he really want the answer? He asks our Lord this question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? In fact, to get a real grip on what he's saying, Matthew gives an account, and he gives the account. He says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That gives us a little better understanding of what he's asking. And then in Jesus' answer, I think we see some truths we need to remember as we live out the gospel and attempt to share the gospel. Simply this, no one is good enough to be saved or so bad that they can't be saved. No one is good enough to earn salvation or so bad that they cannot be saved. I think that's what we see in this passage. You know, God has made the impossible possible through Christ. So let's look at this passage under these two headings. No one can save themselves, and God can save anyone. And then I want to end by saying, when God does save someone who can't save themselves, nothing is too much for them to give up, is what we see in this passage. No one can save themselves, but everybody wants to try. We come into this world. And, you know, and you have to begin in sort of the basics when you talk about this. I remember once when I was living in an apartment and there was some street kid that one of my buddies had, she'd run away from home and he had found her and he brought her our apartment so that she'd have a place to stay. She was just a teenager. And she started hanging out with the Forever family in Allentown, which was sort of a Christian cult. And I remember she came back to the apartment one time and she said to my roommate, are you saved? And you know what he said? Saved from what? I'm here. He had been in Vietnam, and he's saying, saved from what? And see, That's sort of how a lot of times people will start. What do they mean? And you've got to start with that and saying, when the Bible says no one can save themselves, but everybody wants to try, first of all, it has to do with that sense of God's judgment. We are told that Adam and Eve sinned and cast the whole race into sin. And we come into this world with Adam's nature, fallen and separated from God, under God's judgment, and we need to be saved from the judgment of God. And that's what the scriptures are saying, right? And most people have a sense of that, or we wouldn't have the world religions that we have. What are all the world's religions about? About getting to heaven, getting to connect with God. Now, this ruler says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good things must I do to get to heaven? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now, you hear this and you'd say, well, is this a bad question? Jesus seems to be treating him as if he asked a bad question. Now, I remember when I was in college and the professor said, don't be afraid to ask questions. There's no such thing as a bad question. There are bad questions, but they say that, you know, to encourage you. But there's no such thing as a bad question. Ask it. You know, there are probably five other people in the class who want to ask the same question. And a lot of times that's the case, isn't it? But this isn't a bad question if it's asked sincerely. Now, we'd like to say that this man was sincere. We're told in one of the other Gospels, he came and he knelt down before Jesus. And he said, good teacher. And that, what he calls Jesus, is a loaded term that doesn't communicate to us directly in our culture because we're not living in first century Palestine. But no rabbi was ever addressed in this way. No rabbi would allow himself to be dressed this way because they felt that you were attributing to them what belonged to God alone. And that was a sense of goodness in terms of a righteousness that only God possessed. And in that culture, rabbis did not address one another like this, good rabbi. They didn't. But this man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do, good teacher? And I believe what we have here really is an insincere flattery in a way. You're a good teacher and I'm a good person. You know, it's the I'm okay, you're okay syndrome. It's based upon the belief that he could be good enough. And he goes to the teacher, good teacher. I don't know if you've had people talk to you like that, but I haven't. Maybe it's unique to pastors. But I meet people that, and not the crowd I ran with. The crowd that I ran with, they never come up and try and flatter me. But when I meet guys I went to school with, perhaps grade school, Catholic school, and they were good kids. They were sort of the goody kids and, you know, being real moral. And I'll meet them. And I remember one of them, my daughter had taken dance lessons with this guy's daughter, and he was a grade behind me in Catholic school. And I would see him, and he would always say these strange sort of religious things, like, oh, I remember when I was in college, I really enjoyed my Bible class. And I wonder, why is he saying this to me? Well, he knows I'm a pastor. And what he wants to do is connect in a way and say, I'm really a religious person too. I'm really a good person too. And it's sort of a flattery, sort of a way to, you know, say, you know, I'm good. I'm right with God too. I'm religious. Now, you know, maybe I'm not a pastor. As if being a pastor makes all the difference in the world, right? You know me enough to know that. But I think that's what's going on here, and Jesus answers him then and says, no one is good except God alone. Now, we look at that, and the first thing that critics of the scriptures have done is said, see, Jesus isn't God. Jesus Christ isn't the second person of the Trinity, God, equal to God. But in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word was made flesh. Speaking of the Son of God becoming man in the person of baby Jesus and growing to be Jesus of Nazareth who died for our sins. The scriptures are so clear in telling us that Jesus is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity incarnate, incarnes, you know, like chili con carne, in flesh is what that word means. Jesus isn't denying his sinlessness and his deity here. I think what he's doing is he is speaking to this man according to this man's assumptions. This man doesn't believe that Jesus is God. He believes he's a man, and he comes to him and he calls him a good man. And Jesus reminds him of something the rabbis knew, though they weren't living it out in good example, and that is only God is good in this way. Only God is the only righteous one. And so he begins already to begin to correct this man who's coming to him and saying, I can do good deeds that earn eternal life. And he's saying, first of all, no one is good except God. Everyone is sinful except God. Now, everybody wants to try, and another thing we know is that everyone thinks they're doing enough when they are trying. No matter how bad a person is, they can always find someone that's worse than them. And so, when he asks Jesus this question, Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he gives him the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, we call it, the 10 words from God. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt. And he says, all these I kept since I was a boy. It's not just he who says it. We all feel that way, don't we? Why, you know, we're keeping God's law. In teaching people in evangelism, one of the approaches that Evangelism Explosion, which is a good approach, uses is to say, ask a person, if you die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? Do you know you have eternal life? And most people answer that honestly and say no. In fact, they think they're being very religious by saying no. When the Bible says, not only should you know that, that's why Christ came. He came that you could know that. But people feel comfortable saying no. Now, if they say no to that, then you say, well, suppose you would die and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know, we've been through that question before. What's the typical answer? The typical answer is, I try to live a good life. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I go to church. I've been baptized. I've all these things done that Christ commands us to do. I think I'm doing enough. That's how people feel. And that's how this man felt. Now, our Old Testament lesson read the Shema, hear, O Israel, and do these things and teach them to your children. And this was a man who had been raised in that type of home where he was taught these things and to do these things. But the error creeps in that the doing of these things is what makes you righteous. Remember, it ended and said, as you do these things, this is your righteousness? But they were always reminded that they were in slavery and God brought them out. And when he brought them out, he said, now live like this. This is your life to live, a life of gratitude. And this young man missed that. And Jesus goes on to say to him, everybody wants to try. Everyone thinks they're doing enough. But no one can do enough. And that's what he says. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I kept since I was a boy. And when Jesus heard this, and it's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, when Mark gives this, it says when Jesus heard this, he looked on him and he loved him. He had compassion on him. And the word, I think, literally means Jesus looked at him and felt sorry for him. Well, here is a man raised in the true revealed religion of God who missed the central point. What were all the sacrifices about? What was the atonement all about? All of it said you're a sinner, and the only way you can come into God's presence is if somebody dies for your sins, and you're standing here now telling me that you're keeping all of these. Now, you might look at these and say, well, I never did commit adultery. I'd never murdered someone. I'd never steal or give false testimony. I always honored my father and mother. I've been a good child. What Jesus does to this, and we have to look at this and say, is Jesus saying you can keep the commandments when he says this to this man? Is that what he's saying? Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Keep them and you'll go to heaven. Well, I've kept them since I've been youth. And Jesus said, good. There's only one other thing you have to do. Just give everything you have to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven and follow me. Now, is Jesus saying that the way you get to heaven is to give away everything you have? Now, when we see Jesus dealing with people in the Bible, he deals with them as individuals. This individual had a problem with his money. And Jesus knew it. And what was Jesus doing? He was showing him that he had not even kept the first commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself is the sum of the commandments. But the first commandment says you should have no other God than Almighty God. The second, you know, we think of those commandments. It says you shouldn't worship idols. And Jesus is showing him that he isn't keeping the first commandment because he has a God and it's not Jehovah. His God is his money. You know, that's what the Sermon on the Mount was all about, wasn't it? Jesus comes and he takes the understanding of the Jews of the law at that time as they've been mistaught to think that you commit adultery just if you go out and have an affair. You murder just if you go and take something and kill somebody. And Jesus said there are degrees of murder and degrees of adultery and lust. And if you're lusting in your heart, it's a sexual sin. And you know, we live in the internet age. It's very easy to fall into sexual sin and adultery, a form of adultery, just by logging onto your computer without some type of blocker to block out all that stuff coming in. And we men as well, we know, women, you know the specific sins that you tend to and how easy it is to fall into them in your hearts even, in your desires. And Jesus is saying, just doing the act isn't part of it. It starts with the desires of the heart. It starts with entertaining and wanting to do it. And so he exposes this man. This man never stole, but he loves his money. And the proof of the love of his money is that when God said to him, give up your money and follow me, he said no. That's different than me telling him as his pastor. If our Lord would appear to us now, what would he say to you concerning something that you have a tendency to love more than God? To say, if you want to follow me, give this up. Stop this. And that's what he's doing to this young man. And it goes right to our lives as well. We think we're keeping the Ten Commandments. Take them seriously. I always tell people, if you think you're keeping the Ten Commandments, I'll give you a copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. And what that body of pastors in England so many years ago did when they said, what do these commandments forbid and command? Let's look at all of the scriptures and find out under adultery or under stealing or whatever, every command that has to do with sexual sin, every command that has to do with the things you own, your money, and bring them all together. And you read their answers there, and it will just lay you bare and expose the fact that none of us have kept the Ten Commandments. None of us keep them ever. And you see, when you get this, then you ask the right question. When Jesus was saying this, in verse 26, it said, those who heard asked, well, who then can be saved? I was in the home of a woman in our first pastorate out in western Pennsylvania, an elderly woman, very respected woman in the community, and these really rowdy, rough guys that had all been saved and come into the church, and because of their days of drinking and everything else, they knew all kinds of people, and they would say to me, visit so-and-so, visit my aunt, you know. So I'd go to visit. And I remember visiting one lady, and I used the evangelism explosion approach to presenting the gospel with her, and I talked about the Bible says all have sinned. And I got the sense where she went. And I said, and the Bible says all have sinned. We have to define sin as God defines sin. God said sin is we're to love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and our neighbor as ourself. We're to obey God's commands. And sin is not obeying God. And I said, how many of us love our neighbor as ourself? How many of us, you know, get up grumpy and say, I got up on the wrong side of the bed. I had a headache, whatever. But we go to our neighbor when he's grumpy, we say, what a grouch. You know, we don't say, gee, maybe he got up on the wrong side of the bed. And then I went on to say, you know, the scriptures say this and this. And I was laying it out to her. And all of a sudden she goes, well, and I guess no one's going to heaven. I thought, I don't believe it. She gets it. That's the point. isn't it? When you come before God's law and you say, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping God's law, when you get it, you ask the right question, and that question is, who can be saved? Nobody can get to heaven this way. The wages of sin is death. And then you have it. And then you're ready for the gospel. And that brings us to that, and that is that God can save anyone. And that's what Jesus says to him. God must save anyone who will be saved. Jesus' reply, what's impossible with men is possible with God. Now, we could build one of those syllogisms out of that, right? First point, A, it's impossible for anyone to be saved by keeping God's law. B, it's possible for God to save those who cannot keep his law. C, therefore, if you're going to be saved, God must save you. Sort of a logical way to approach this. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. God can save. He can save in his way. And there's one place where the Bible calls the gospel the wisdom of God. I heard J.I. Packer preach on this once, the great theologian from England, and he said, the wisdom of God is to figure out a way for a holy God and a sinful people to come together and be reconciled. And the wisdom of God found a way to do it in sending his sinless son and punishing him for our sins. And that's the wisdom of God, which Satan is having everybody look at and call the foolishness of the cross. But it's the power of God unto salvation. God must save everyone who will be saved, and no one is too bad to be saved by God. What prompted such a question? Then, who can be saved? Well, it says, Jesus looked at this man and said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there have been approaches to interpreting that statement by our Lord that I think just take the truth out of it. William Barclay and so others, some who they're so good at times. And in fact, when we were in Dublin and we went into the evangelical bookstore, I was talking with this Irish pastor who was running this bookstore as an outreach, and we were talking, and he had some books by John Stott and others, and we're talking, and he said, yeah, John Stott, he said, yeah, he's in his 80s now, and you know, he began to teach things like annihilation and question some of these things, and he said, and then there's William Barclay, that's Scott, you know. Now I just sort of discovered for sure that Young is Scottish, you know, so I was feeling pretty proud about that. But he said, and then there's that William Barclay. He said, you know, when guys get to be as old as him, they ought to just take him and lock him up somewhere because they really start to go off in their teaching, you know. And I said, I know, I use William Barclay's commentaries, and they're so full of great illustrations. And then they'll come to these points where, when it comes to the miracles of our Lord, he finds natural ways to explain them. And he'll say about this, and others say, well, you know, there was a gate called the eye of the needle, and when a camel was going to go through it, the person had to get off, and the camel had to take all the load off the camel, and he had to squeeze his way and get through this gate. And that's what Jesus is saying. A rich man is only going to be saved by, you know, getting rid of all of his riches and everything and going through just as he is. And I agree with R.C. Sproul. When you say that, you destroy the point of this. He just said it's impossible to be saved as a man, but it's possible with God. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but it is possible for a camel to get through that gate. And I think that Jesus is just presenting them with the impossibility of sinful men and women and children coming into God's presence without something being done about their sin. You know, only in cartoons does a camel go through the eye of the needle. You know, those cartoons where that type of stuff would happen. I think when Jesus said this, it jarred them. And that's why the answer was, well, then who can be saved? And in that day, rich people were seen as favored by God. And that really was an impact upon them. Now, you and I could stick our favorite heathen in there, you know, concerning, you know, who it is who it's hard to be saved. You might say, well, I got a, you know, son, I got an uncle, or I got this person, that person, it's hard for them to be saved. But what our Lord tells them is what is impossible with men is possible with God. God can save anyone. No man is too sinful, no man is too far from him to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The history of the church of Jesus Christ has been the salvation of wicked, wicked sinners. If you haven't seen Amazing Grace, go see that movie. And you see John Bunyan as a slave trader who was responsible for packing slaves into ships. And as they died, they'd throw them overboard. And they'd throw them overboard alive when a British man of war was coming over the horizon. What did John Bunyan say? I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And that's been the history of the church. And, you know, our tendency may be to look at somebody and think they're too bad. They can't be saved. I'm not going to waste my time on them. And we have to remember that no one is too bad to be saved by God. And in fact, it is the worst who know it. One of the reasons Jesus said that, he says, a person who is not sick doesn't need a doctor. Remember he said that about the Pharisees? He wasn't saying the Pharisees weren't separated from God, that they weren't sick with sin. He's saying they didn't think they were sick. And if you don't think you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor. But if you know you are, you're going to seek out help. See, God only saves bad people because his son was good enough. Jesus said, remember, no one is good except God alone. Now, what does that say about Jesus? If you want to take a look, well, see, he wasn't good, he wasn't righteous. That puts us in that dilemma that we find John in Revelation 5. You know that situation where it says, I wept much, John says. There was this book, and John says, I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. And, you know, the devil wants to take the Savior from us to say, oh, look, no one is good. He's not good. He's not able. But it goes on to say, one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Jesus of Nazareth, who comes from the line of David. He's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And then God says of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 5:9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. It was John's way of saying what Paul said. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is he good enough? He who had no sin? He's good enough. He never sinned. He became bad enough. God made him to be sin for us. Paul wraps it up in 1 Thessalonians. He says, God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. No one is too bad to be saved, but they will only be saved because the Son of God was good enough and went to the cross and became bad enough to satisfy the justice of God. And then this passage ends with Peter once again. You know, Peter, he blurts stuff out, doesn't he? You see, when God does save somebody who can't save themselves, Nothing is too much for them to give up if God commands it. And that's where we end on this. In verses 28 through 30, you know, Peter says, well, we've left all we've had to follow you. Now, there's lots of debate about exactly why Peter said this. There are those who say Peter's bragging about how much he's done. Commentators will say that. There are those who say Peter's worrying that he may not have done enough. This rich man, and you know, in his life, and I know his life, and he's rich, and I know about God's favor on the rich, and I look at him, and if he can't get in, what about us? We've given everything away, and he's worried. Or maybe Peter's just simply speaking the truth. He's saying to the Lord, we've done that. He doesn't know everything yet, and I think that the third is where it is. Because Jesus says, anyone who has left all to follow me, brothers and parents and children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, if you're going to follow Christ, there are times when you will find out when you've got to say no and turn your back and walk away from your family in certain ways that they want you to do, that they, you know, they don't like this religion that you got, which has changed you. And he says, you'll receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. In the next chapter, we'll be looking at Zacchaeus, and I don't want to steal all the thunder from it, but you remember Zacchaeus? Jesus called Zacchaeus down from the tree, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come in your house today. And they began to grumble that Zacchaeus was this sinner, the Pharisees. And Zacchaeus, when the Lord came to his house, said, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, I will restore him fourfold. And Jesus said, praise the Lord, Zacchaeus is beginning to earn his way to heaven. He said, today salvation has come to this house. Because nothing is too great for Zacchaeus to give away now that he's found forgiveness in Christ. When the voice in your head says it's too much, hear our Lord's words. I think of them in the words of that great missionary who once said this, no man is a fool who will lose what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. You never give up more than God will give you back in the service of Christ. What is standing between you and the Lord Jesus Christ? I will tell you this. Don't ask that question if you really don't want to know. But if you ask him, he will show you. And if you will hear him, it will change your life. And we who know him, may we never forget that all he calls us to sacrifice for him will be rewarded, for he does not miss any of it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the account of this rich young ruler given to us in three of the Gospels, reminding us that none of us can save ourselves. Reminding us that only you can save, and that only you can save because one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to be good enough by keeping the law for us and then giving to us his righteousness, accounting it to us. It's an accounting term. It's put into our ledger. And what in our ledger says we owe, he has taken upon himself on the cross and died that we might live. Lord, may we be willing to give up anything you ask, knowing that we are always the richer for it. And I pray for any here this morning who, as they think about the things in their life, they're looking at something that they say, I just can't give up. Speak to them, Lord, and tell them that it doesn't profit them anything to gain the whole world and lose their soul. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude with the singing of hymn number 458. A hymn that basically reiterates the message. We cannot break the chain of sin upon us, but Christ can. Let's stand together and sing. 458 in the hymnal. Break the chain or throw off my load. The things impossible to men are possible to God. Oh, who shall in thy presence stand or match the nipotence? Unfold the grasp of thy right hand and pluck the sinner hence. Faith to be hailed I fain would have. Oh, might it now be given? Oh, canst the sinner save and make me meet for heaven? Bound down with twice 10,000 ties, yet let me hear thy call. My soul in confidence shall rise and break through all. Thou canst o'ercome this heart of mine, thou wilt victorious prove. For everlasting strength is mine, and everlasting love. I would remind you, as I have many times, that if God's speaking to you and through the message and you're troubled, you're struggling, you like counsel, you would like prayer, you'd like to learn more, know more, talk to me, talk to one of our elders. We would count it the greatest of joys to meet with you and to help you to find Christ or to find a solution to something as a follower of Christ that's troubling you. We don't give an altar call and deal with it in that way, but we say to you, come to us where we can spend one-on-one, real time, today, any time that's convenient for you. But don't put it off as the Lord speaks to you. Receive the Lord's benediction. It's his promised grace to obey him. Let us receive his benediction from 2 Thessalonians 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and a good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you all. Amen.